draftee, Elvis Aaron Presley, became an ordinary buck private, beginning a 2-year commitment to his country's defense. Elvis was finishing King Creole, his 4th movie in 1957, when his manager, Colonel Tom Parker, procured a deferment for Presley from the Memphis Draft Board until filming was completed. Presley could have agreed to the military's cushy options, playing for the troops or serving as a recruiting model, but he declined special treatment. His induction won over many former critics, parents, teachers, religious leaders, who had once viewed him as a nuisance or even a threat. He showed no sign of regret on the day that broke millions of teenage hearts. He underwent a physical, took aptitude tests, and endured a GI haircut. Assigned as the leader of his group, Presley and a dozen others were bused from Memphis to Fort Chaffee, Arkansas, and soon afterward to Fort Hood, Texas, for basic training. Later, he shipped out for Germany. People were expecting me to mess up, to goof up, in one way or another, he said later. They thought I couldn't take it, and so forth, and I was determined to go to any limits to prove otherwise. Not only to the people who were wondering, but to myself. And here's Trivial Pursuits. But seriously. Breakfast cereal was invented to provide a grain-fueled start to the day. In the 1950s, demand grew for ready-to-eat breakfasts. Heavily sweetened versions of the old standby grains were marketed to kids. Which cold cereals do you remember drowning in milk? Number one. A 1958 TV commercial told kids this multigrain cereal was ABC delicious. Do you know the answer to that? It's alphabets. Number two. 2 decades after its 1942 debut, the wheat-based cereal boasted of 2 scoops of dried fruit in every box. Of course, you guessed it. Raisin Bran. Number three. What's the corn, oat, and rice concoction that made people go cuckoo? Number three is Cocoa Puffs. Number four. Marketed as an aid to digestive health, these high fiber flakes came out in 1915. Bran Flakes. Number five. Chocolatey bits of oven toasted rice has been turning milk brown since 1958. If you said Cocoa Krispies, you were correct. Number six. Kids loved sugary corn puffs in raspberry red, lemony yellow, and orangey orange. And yes, that would be Trix. Number seven. One of the sweetest, this puffy wheat cereal was 56% sugar by weight. What do you expect? Sugar's in the name. If you guess Sugar Smacks, you are correct. Number 8. Tony the Tiger arrived with a great corn cereal in 1952. And that was Frosted Flakes. And this was by Deborah Stylin. Growing up, American Bar Man made Mondays sweet. Kids kept one ear cocked for the sound of the ice cream truck coming down the street, by Josephine Meal from Moraga, California. And there's a picture of grandparents, Lee and Tony, with grandson Joe holding an ice cream from the American Bar Man. Every Monday around 3 p.m., some sharp-eared kid would hear bells on the next block and yell, "American Bar is coming!" Kids scrambled in every direction to get a dime as Gus, the ice cream man, drove his sparkling white truck onto Clarendon Drive on Long Island, New York. My dad, Tony, loved ice cream, and Monday was his day off. He'd buy ice cream for any kid who didn't have money. Gus knew a good thing when he saw it and parked his truck right in front of our house. It was the 50s, and Gus, a Greek immigrant, owned his American Bar truck. Painted on the side of the truck were colorful photos of ice cream, sandwiches, bars, sundaes, and pops, so that little kids who couldn't read could just point. My mom, Lee, approved of Gus's neatly ironed white pants and starched shirt, black bow tie, and white captain's hat with a black brim. His highly polished black shoes didn't escape her notice either. Gus knew everyone's favorite ice cream. He tried to get me to order something else, but I stuck with vanilla. And my sister Fran always got a sundae cup. My brother Joe got whatever was new and colorful. When I started dating, I was surprised that Gus knew my boyfriend's name. "Joey, what are you doing on the street?" he asked. Years later, our son, another Joe, got to meet the American Bar Man. Gus handed him a vanilla pop. "Your mama's favorite." Joe was impressed. For his 5th birthday, he'd ask for a change maker so he could be like Gus. Labor of love. My mother allowed some of her 13 children to walk in a parade on Labor Day in 1954. A farm family of Czechoslovakian descent, we felt honored to be part of the parade in Schuyler, Nebraska. My dad and two of my brothers made the cart, which we knew would be very useful on the farm. We added golden rods on the tires, signifying our love for the Nebraska flower. Mother sewed ruffles onto the bottom of our skirts and used peach basket covers to create the best hats in the parade. She let my brothers wear their Sunday best and she hand-lettered the sign for the front of the cart. Children, our most important crop. We were so curious to see how the city folk organized and directed the local parade. The sight of the floats, bands, fire engines, and horses was an unusual one for us hard-working farm kids. Our cart won first place in the kiddies division, and with the $10 prize, we went to the Dairy Queen for ice cream cones. Elaine Heath, Omaha, Nebraska. Family tree. Irish Union soldier. Escaping from the famine in his homeland, he fought for the North. By Marine King Cassidy, Oyster Bay, New York. The potato crops in Ireland had several years of failures in the mid-1800s, and in 1845, the Great Famine began to ravage the country. Individuals and entire families left the country by the hundreds of thousands. Many Irish coming to the U.S. were greeted with the notice, "No Irish need apply." One of those immigrants was my ancestor, James Deary, who landed in Brooklyn, New York. James, my great-great-great-uncle, was born in Donegal, Ireland in 1841. He left for the U.S. via Liverpool when he was 9. Like many poor immigrants, he stayed in the place he landed. When the Civil War broke out, James enlisted for the Union, joining the 6th Cavalry Regiment, Regular Army, as a private. He was at Gettysburg with his unit on July 3, 1863. The last day of the conflict. James was injured that day and received a monthly pension for the rest of his life. In 1913, he returned to Gettysburg for a reunion of the Union and Confederate soldiers. After the war, he worked for many years for the New York City Fire Department. Over 150 years later, I'm proud that my Irish ancestor participated in the Battle of Gettysburg, which remains one of the bloodiest and most famous battles in U.S. history. Join the cavalry. Having escaped hardships in their native countries, many immigrants volunteered for military service in America. Hundreds of thousands, especially German and Irish, enlisted in the Union armies. James Deary arrived on the ship Princeton of New York with an older man of the same name. What were his thoughts when he came ashore? We know he brought a heritage of love and loyalty and was one of those willing to sacrifice for his adopted country. The National Park Service website confirms Deary was part of the 6th Regiment, U.S. Cavalry, Regular Army, the regiment motto, "Led by Love of Country." At the start of the war, the cavalry was limited to patrolling, scouting, guarding, supplies, and escorting officers. However, by 1863, the men were serving as firefighters. The 6th Regiment suffered heavy casualties during its time at Gettysburg and Fairfield, Pennsylvania. More about this unit can be found here. Civil War at civilwar.com. And the National Park Service, the Civil War, NPS.gov/Civil War/index.htm. And fold3.com. Peggy Clemens Lauritsen, an accredited genealogist, writes and lectures about family history. Visit MissPeggy55.weebly.com and share your family history on Reminence, or Reminis, it's reminisce.com/submit-a-story. Rodeo contest. We're a barrel of fun. Horse and rider set a fast pace by Pamela Foster, Lisbon, Ohio. Clarkson, Ohio, where I grew up in the 70s, was the epitome of small town USA. There was one crossroad, one streetlight on the cement pad where every kid hung out, and everyone knew everything about everybody. My grandfather bought my first pony for my 5th birthday. I remember the ride home like it was yesterday, sitting tall and proud, like I owned the world, an Apache, a beautiful, full-blooded Hackney pony. I was in 6th grade when I discovered 4-H. It was heaven for an awkward kid with few friends, or to find people who were as horse crazy as I. For several years, I showed Apache competing in shows every weekend. But the main event was the yearly Columbiana County Fair in Lisbon. Kids from all over converged on a dirty, dusty plot of land laced with gifts from the livestock, straw, mud, and the best and the greatest fair food ever. There were friends to be made, competitions to enter, and baths were non-existent. Apache loved the halter confirmation competitions, which was basically me leading him around the ring and showing off how gorgeous he was. I, however, also wanted to go fast and barrel race. So the last year I competed, I rode my dad's horse, Chandelle. She was a senior quarter horse, but she had no idea older ladies were supposed to be reserved, quiet, and slow. She loved the speed competitions, too. And even though we never won a ribbon, we had a blast. I competed in one class in which riders showcased how well their horses followed leg and bridle cues. I had the great idea to let Chandelle show how quick she was and how tightly she could turn. The next day, an announcement was made that going forward, a rider would be disqualified for stunts like Chandelle and I pulled. I wonder if that's still a rule. That was also the year I learned boys were treated differently than girls. It was an unwritten rule that kids could stay in the barns with their horses, and I was so looking forward to it. But shortly before the fair started, the board decided that only boys were allowed to stay in the barns with their animals. I was outraged. With the full support of my parents, I chopped off my long hair and wore hoodies to disguise my appearance so I could room with my buddy. It was a successful ruse, and 4-H taught me, however inadvertently, to stand up for things I believe in. I am so thankful for the time I spent in 4-H. It taught me that not everyone who competes for a trophy will get one, and that shouldn't be the goal anyway. The goal should be to have fun, make friends, and learn about yourself, which I did and continue to do to this day. The end. Keepsakes. Treasured pen marks history. At the Capitol, a crack young speller meets a famous fellow Texan by David Nelson from Houston, Texas. When I was 14 in 1959, I traveled to Washington, D.C. to compete in the Scripps National Spelling Bee. As the regional winner from Lubbock, Texas, I was invited to meet then Senator Lyndon B. Johnson, D. Texas, who was Senate Majority Leader at the time. He shook my hand and presented me with a pen that featured a mini picture of Lyndon Johnson inside the capsule, and the inscription, "Compliments of Lyndon B. Johnson, your United States Senator." I've often wondered if today National Spelling Bee competitions get the kind of VIP treatment I enjoyed then. I met both Texas senators and had lunch with Lubbock's Congressman George Mahan. I toured the White House, Bureau of Engraving, Andrews Air Force Base, and FBI headquarters, and took a trip down the Potomac River to Mount Vernon. The spelling bee was held at the historical Mayflower Hotel. I've gone back many times over the years, reliving the excitement of that first memorable visit. Though I didn't win, I placed 12th out of 70 spellers. I remember the tournament and all the events fondly. Most of all, more than 60 years later, I still treasure that pen from LBJ. I've never seen another one like it. It's a special memento of a wonderful time in my life from a man who later became the President of the United States. Focus on LBJ pen. The most famous pens from LBJ are the ones he used to sign the Civil Rights Act in 1964. The first one he used sold for more than $39,000 at an online auction. David's pen is a curio from LBJ's time as Senate Majority Leader. A similar version without Johnson's image was offered for $45 on a collector's site. Muscle car spirit lurks under Euro looks. Armchair critics miss fun of the driver's seat. By Bill Cooks, Grays Lake, Illinois. For 45 years, I've usually had some kind of project or collector car or hobby vehicle, including a 59 Thunderbird, a 64 Ford Starliner, 64 and 65 Falcon convertibles, a 70 Oldsmobile, 442 convertible, and a 73 Mustang convertible. This car is one of my favorites. Its maker reviewed the model after a 30-year hiatus. The bland, almost anonymous European design was panned by the automotive press. What wasn't criticized was the performance of the 5.7-liter V8 engine, later upgraded to a 6.0-liter, and excellent handling. Atlas, the public voted by how many, or more accurately, how few they purchased. In 3 years, sales totaled around 40,000 units. At the substantial discount, I bought a second year model new after it sat on the dealer's lot for over a year. The brand's general manager had already announced the decision to discontinue the car at that year's end. A particular like the bland styling, which along with the silver paint doesn't attract undue attention, especially from law enforcement. The 400 horsepower V8 provides excellent acceleration in a relatively light 2+2 coupe, and the car handles as if it's on rails. I'm reminded why I bought it every time. I start the engine and hear the deep, mellow rumble of its dual exhausts. Classic clues. The brand was known for its wide track styling. In Australia, where this model was built, the domestic version was known as Holden Monaro. The 6.0-liter all-aluminum engine was the base engine in that year's Corvette. In its heyday, it was nicknamed after a hairy horned animal. In this car's model year, Fernando Alonso won the Formula One championship for Renault. And the answer is Bill Cook's sleek muscle car is a 2005 Pontiac GTO. This is Ann Jackson, reading from Guidepost, September 2020 issue, and also reading from Reminisce magazine, August-September issue, 2020. Until next time, God bless and stay safe.
Next on Recording Library of West Texas Radio, the Midland Reporter Telegram and Odessa American Religion Sections and Sunday School, followed by Military Times at 9.
Now, here's your forecast for the Midland, Odessa area. It's 59 and clear. Tonight, partly cloudy with a low in the low 70s. Then tomorrow, partly cloudy with a high in the mid 80s. Tomorrow night, mostly cloudy with a low in the low 70s. From the Recording Library of West Texas 24-Hour Weather Center, I'm Maria Lopez.
Coronavirus updates, weekdays at 1.
This is the Recording Library of West Texas. It's 8 a.m.
Welcome to this week's reading of the Midland Reporter Telegram and the Odessa American Religion sections and Sunday School lessons read by volunteers and staff. You can hear this program on Recording Library of West Texas Radio and on demand at recordinglibrary.org.
Hi, this is Linda. I'm reading the Odessa American for Saturday, September 5th, 2020. Religion. Vaccine mandates versus religious beliefs. Legal arguments for upcoming coronavirus lawsuits by Ross D. Silverman from The Conversation. The longer COVID-19 rages on, the more the United States appears to be hanging its hopes on the development and rapid mass distribution of a vaccine. Getting a safe and effective vaccine out to the public could be a game changer, health experts believe, but stopping the virus spread will only happen if enough people choose or are required to get vaccinated. But while some people may see it as their patriotic duty to get vaccinated, others won't. Opponents may challenge vaccination requirements based on claims of religious liberty or under specific laws that would allow for a religious exemption from any COVID-19 vaccine mandates. In some states, including Indiana and Massachusetts, there are laws allowing parents to cite religious reasons to opt out of childhood immunization requirements. As a public health lawyer and ethicist who has researched issues relating to vaccination policy, I'm often asked about the role a vaccine mandate could play in our COVID-19 response. My answer is a common lawyer's response: it depends, as this question raises numerous questions of its own. Safe and effective. Whether or not a vaccine mandate is appropriate will depend on how safe the vaccine is determined to be, what it protects against, and how well it offers protection. The Food and Drug Administration Commissioner Stephen Hahn has been adamant that the agency will not cut corners in their vaccine review process, and that the decision will be based on science and data. Any suggestion otherwise would damage public trust. But public hesitancy to vaccines was already one of the biggest global public health concerns even before the COVID-19 pandemic. Added to this are vaccine misinformation and conspiracies that have flourished during the epidemic. These may explain why 35% of Americans say they will not get the vaccine. While troubling, it's unclear how many in this camp will keep that opinion if COVID-related illnesses, injuries, and disruptions to our lives continue and a vaccine becomes readily available. And we do not know enough about COVID-19 immunity yet to know what share of the population would need to be vaccinated for a community to achieve herd immunity and stop the virus spread. A mandate may not be necessary, although those refusing vaccination tend to cluster, leaving potential pockets of continued vulnerability. If, then, mandates. Anthony Fauci, director of the National Institute of Allergy and Infectious Diseases, has said he would be pretty surprised if vaccination became mandatory for any part of the population. But other experts have raised the possibility of a vaccine being mandatory as part of a if-then proposition. In other words, someone can only do something if they are first vaccinated. For example, proof of vaccination could be required to engage in certain jobs, such as prison staff or line workers in meat processing plants. Some businesses, such as nursing homes and hospitals, might require vaccinations for those who work with certain high-risk populations, suggests that a request to be exempted from an employer's flu vaccination mandate based on sincerely held religious belief, practice, or observances would be protected under Title VII of the 1964 Civil Rights Act. The guidance doesn't explicitly state that the same rule would apply for COVID-19 because there is no COVID-19 vaccine at this time, but it seems clear that the commission would prefer that employers consider simply encouraging employees to get vaccinated. That said, there is a provision under the law that would allow businesses not to honor this exemption if it created undue hardship. In care facilities, where employees interact regularly with vulnerable populations, employers likely will be able to make undue hardship arguments and prevent exemptions. But people working in a typical office environment or in a service industry position would probably be able to make a religion-based claim to opt out. It gets a little more complicated when it comes to any state-issued vaccine mandate. A number of states have created laws protecting religious rights beyond the First Amendment. Florida and Texas, for example, allow parents to opt their children out of school vaccinations, citing deeply held religious beliefs or philosophical opposition. 21 states have religious freedom laws prohibiting even minimal interference with residents' right to practice their faith. In states with these laws, legislatures may need to amend the statute to avoid challenges and allow for universal vaccination mandates for adults. These exemptions for religious beliefs are political choices. There are no constitutional or ethical obligations to require an opt-out to a vaccine that may be key to stopping a pandemic, should a state wish to prioritize protecting their residents from COVID-19 through mandating vaccination. Even during this pandemic, most courts, including the Supreme Court, have been hesitant to interfere with the decisions made by state officials taking steps to keep the community safe from a dangerous outbreak. As Chief Justice Roberts recently described, these are emergency circumstances fraught with medical and scientific uncertainties, and moment-to-moment management of such situations are best left to the elected officials who are directly accountable to the public. No liberty to expose community. A requirement that someone be vaccinated imposes a greater burden on personal liberty than, say, having to attend church virtually as opposed to in person. However, as the Supreme Court stated in 1941, the right to practice religion freely does not include liberty to expose the community to communicable disease. Justice Antonin Scalia, speaking for the court nearly 50 years later, came to a similar conclusion that laws advancing civic obligations such as compulsory vaccination may override claims of religious freedom. In any case, as Dr. Fauci alludes to, talk of a mandate may be moot. Almost two-thirds of the American public have said they would get the vaccine if it were available today. Should a safe, effective vaccine be developed, there will likely be tremendous demand to get the shot. But should states or businesses feel it is necessary to require vaccination to bring about the end of the pandemic, I believe it is likely that courts will support them in these protective efforts. The Conversation is an independent and nonprofit source of news, analysis, and commentary from academic experts. The Conversation is wholly responsible for the content. Crossroads installs new pastor. Raymer emphasizes practical wisdom in preaching by Bob Campbell. The Reverend Jeremiah Raymer thought life was all about football till God called him to the ministry. As a running back and strong safety for the Salina Bobcats in North Texas, the Reverend Raymer played on two state champion teams and in 2000 went to Rice University on an athletic scholarship to play football and study business. But he got heavily involved in the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and after his first year as a redshirted player, he transferred to Taylor University, an evangelical Christian school in Upland, Indiana, to study the Bible. Having recently been named lead pastor at Crossroads Fellowship, Raymer said, "I preach about Jesus and how much he loves people and cares for them. I want people to find practical wisdom in the Bible for everyday living. The Bible identifies who you are because of how much Jesus loves you." Our pastor, who just retired, Griff Jones, is a fantastic leader, and I want to pick up where he left off. I'm very excited about what God is doing in our area. Raymer attended Taylor University for 3 years and was a high school and college pastor, student ministry pastor, and family and teaching pastor at churches in Texas and California, till serving as outreach pastor and men's director for 4 years at Community Presbyterian Church in Danville, California. He is nearing the completion of a master's degree in divinity at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California. He and his wife Tessa have 3 children. An average of 3,000 people attend Crossroads Sunday services at the Central Church, 6901 East 191, and its churches in Andrews, Monahans, West Odessa, and Lee County Correctional Facility in Hobbs, New Mexico. The Reverend Ryland Whitehorn, executive pastor of ministries at the First Baptist Church in Dallas, said Raymer put his versatility to work there as the student minister. Jeremiah is one of the most creative, visionary leaders I have ever worked with, the Reverend Whitehorn said. We're a downtown church, and people have to make the choice to drive in from the suburbs to bring their kids on Sunday and during the week. Jeremiah developed our greatest period of growth. He is also able to reach the senior adults. He knows what collaboration is about, using the talents and gifts of the people around him. The Reverend Tyler Scott, Community Presbyterian's lead pastor, said Raymer is a gifted pastor, leader, communicator, and evangelist. All that makes Jeremiah easy to love, the Reverend Scott said. He is very relational, and people love that. I think God has been preparing him his whole life to be the lead pastor at Crossroads. Referring to Odessa, Raymer said, Salina is the second most famous football town in Texas. I loved the game of football so much that I thought it was what life was about. But God began to work in my life, and I realized that there was more to life than playing football. I became a leader in the FCA and saw firsthand the kind of impact God was able to have on people's lives. They heard the message about Christ, and many of them responded positively by being baptized and giving their lives to Jesus. Guest column, Remembrance, by Dr. Jimmy Braswell, chaplain at Home Hospice. The events this week at First United Methodist Church, by the City of Odessa, Connection Christian Church, and others were not to bring back bad memories or to glamorize an event, but to remember the lives of some beautiful people. People part of our community whose lives were lost here to continuance and those whose lives were changed dramatically by wounds and traumas. We remember in order to heal, to do the work of grief and find comfort. My heart and the hearts of others were comforted and lifted up to the help of God through kind words and beautiful music and symbolic acts of remembering. Thank you to all who have humbly and willfully given of themselves in service to glorify God and comfort us this week. Your efforts have and will continue to help until the day when we are all brought back together and are at peace in the kingdom of God. Odessa Strong is a symbol of humble service and giving of our time, even in a few moments of silence, and remembering our connection. We are Odessans and uniquely connected for good.
Thank you for joining us for this week's readings of the Midland Reporter Telegram and the Odessa American Religion sections. Coming up next is this week's Sunday School lessons.
Baptist Adults, lesson for the week of September 6th, 2020. Confess to God. Background, 1 John 1, 1-10. Scripture reference. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. I don't know, was the standard response whenever Mom asked about a broken item or missing cookie. No matter how many times the question, "Who did this?" was asked, the answer was always the same. I don't know. Being asked this question makes most of us suddenly uninformed and oblivious. What cookies? Which cookie jar? Being asked, "Who did this?" can suddenly make one a polite model child, especially if guilty. Admitting that we did something wrong goes against our pride. Most of us don't like to get caught, much less admit to being the guilty one. The Bible is full of stories about people who admitted they were wrong. David, Peter, and Paul are just a few on the list, putting us in good company when we admit our wrongs. When we become aware of our wrongdoing, our first reaction should be to confess our actions to God. John called on his readers to make a confession a priority in 1 John 1:9. The phrases found in this single verse helps us understand what confession looks like. 1. If we confess. Confess means to simply agree with or admit to. When we confess, we are agreeing that we are at fault and need to take action. The "if" of confession comes from the questions we let get in the way of being honest. What if God condemns us? What if He won't forgive us? What if He thinks we've done too many wrongs and He's out of patience? What if? First of all, God may condemn the wrong we've done. He sees the people getting hurt. He sees the loneliness we've created for ourselves. He sees the good we're missing out on. He rightly wants that to stop, but He won't condemn us. He loves us into right behavior instead. The things He refuses to forgive are those for which we stubbornly refuse to confess or fearfully refuse to ask for His help. Secondly, God is patient, unlike us. The people who remain separated from God are the ones who push Him away. God doesn't force us to relate to Him or serve Him. He gives us the ability to choose Him or reject Him. So if we confess, we can rest easy that God will take good care of us. He will show us what to do. He will understand why we did it. He will meet the need we tried unsuccessfully to meet with our rebellious actions or our short-sighted substitute. Following God into paths of righteousness feels so much easier than pretending the wrong never happened. Everybody knows it did, so we might as well own up to it. Or that we can sweep it under the rug. God will show us how to get that bump out from under the rug. There's no other way to get what we want and need. 2. Our sins. John called on his readers to confess their sin. Most of us have seen public apologies. Some are flowery and may sound more like an attempt to get out of trouble. Others seem to be demanding an apology in return, with arms crossed in defiance, as if they are the victim. We must own our sin. We are the ones who committed the act, and we did have a choice. David chose to seduce Bathsheba. Peter chose to deny Christ 3 times. It was their sin. Did others sin in these stories? Most definitely. But we are not accountable for the sins of others. We are accountable for our sins. The writer of Psalm 119 stated, "I told you about my life, and you answered me. Teach me your statutes." Psalm 119:26. The important thing here is that he wasn't reporting what he saw in others, but focused on his life, so God could give him an answer and teach him the statutes that applied. The psalmist spoke or confessed so God could address him specifically. Doing so opened the door for honest dialogue. One reason we avoid confession is we don't know how God will respond to us. John reminds us that God is trustworthy and has proven himself over time. He began his letter reminding readers that from the very beginning, God has worked to create fellowship with us. John declares without exception that God is light and there is absolutely no darkness in him. 1 John 1:5. Any anger God shows is to draw us back to goodness, which is very different from human anger. God works for goodness and light. That is his irrefutable nature. Because of who God is, we can safely come to him. We can talk with him and ask him what to do. He will show us how to make things right, and what to do to keep from causing more pain. Some problems can't be fixed, or fixed quickly. We can't automatically fix a family we have fractured, but we can learn how to show care to family members so we don't add to the brokenness. With confession, we find how to live in God's light, with absolutely no darkness. We hear, see, observe, touch, testify, and declare that we have fellowship with God and with trustworthy people. 4. To forgive our sins. The truth is, God already knows what we've done wrong and what we've done right. He recognizes our thinking and reasoning. He sees our potential as well as our rebellion. We can't fool God, even when we fool ourselves. When we've done something wrong or failed to do something right, God knows. Most of the time, people around us know too. Almost always, we know it ourselves. But we might try to fool ourselves, to pretend that it's okay, or that it's too much trouble to change. God will allow us to stay stubborn and dull our conscience. But he'll also allow us to wake up and see. God wants us to turn from foolishness and choose light. Confession frees us to find the goodness we yearn to experience and to give. It's an apology that begins a new direction It's a fresh start. 5. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's the great part. God doesn't forgive us and then turn his attention to other matters. He shows us what to do next. He cleanses us. He helps us sweep away the unrighteousness, our selfishness, rudeness, cruelty, neglect, fear, rebellion. The fixing us part of the confession process can feel frightening. But the fear is nothing compared to the freedom of realizing God truly hasn't given up on us. We actually do have a future. We haven't totally destroyed our lives or the lives of the people around us. We can't let fear steal our freedom. We can tell God the attitudes, thoughts, and motives we don't want anyone to know. We can stop pretending there's nothing wrong. We can stop trying to prove our position is the right one. Through confession to God, we choose freedom, peace, and joy. Bible Activity. Read Proverbs 28:13. How does this passage motivate you to confess and seek restoration? Do you find it harder to confess to God or to yourself? Why do you think this is so? What does 1 John 1, 1-10 show us that may make us more willing to confess to God? Why is confession required by God? Why do we need it? Group Discussion Guide, Group Discussion Goal, to guide participants to understand the necessity of confession of sin to God. Group Leader. 1. Promote this new unit of study. 2. Write the word confession on the whiteboard. Ask, what comes to mind when you see the word confession? Comment that the word means admission, acknowledgement, and declaring, usually in relation to guilt. As a child, what were some things you confessed to, and what were the results of the confession? 3. Share that the Bible gives many accounts of confessions of guilt. Sometimes, these confessions result in punishments. Genuine confession results in forgiveness and a renewed right relationship with God. Study Leader. 4. Call on a participant to read aloud 1 John 1:9. Explain that the word if has been called the biggest word in the English language. Ask, why do you think this is so? After several answer, comment that if the word if can have a big negative or positive effect on the result of a situation. Look at several of the if statements in the Bible. Examples: 2 Chronicles 7, 12-14, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-2, John 11:21, Mark 1:40, Matthew 4:6. Call on volunteers to read these verses and tell the if-then effect that results. 5. Divide the group into 4 teams. Assign each team one of the first 4 subtopics to discuss. Instruct each team to read silently their assigned subtopic, then discuss it based on the following questions. If we confess, 1. Why does God condemn the wrong we have done? 2. In your opinion, why does God give us the ability to choose him or reject him? 3. Why is the confession of sin much better than pretending the wrong never happened? our sins. 1. What would you consider a bad or poor public apology? Why? 2. What does it mean to own our sin? Give an example of a time in your life when you owned your sin and confessed it to God. What was the result? 3. What happens to a person's spiritual life when he or she opens the door for honest dialogue with God? He is faithful and righteous. 1. Read 1 John 1:5 and give a personal example of how this truth has affected your confession of sin. 2. What instances in your own life prove that God is faithful and will guide you when you confess sin? 3. How do our sins hurt our relationship with God? 4. What words express our feelings when we confess our sin and we know we are forgiven? To forgive our sins. 1. Why do we often try to hide a sin when we know God is all-knowing? 2. How does God wake us up to see our sins so that we might confess them? 3. What happens in our spiritual lives when we finally understand that confession draws us closer to God? Call the group back together and give each team a few minutes to share some of the discussion they had. Ask a volunteer to read aloud the last subtopic, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Group Leader 7. Lead the group to pray a silent prayer of confession. Then, close with prayer for the group. End of lesson for the week of September 6, 2020.
Bible Studies for Life. Lesson for the week of September 6, 2020. Session 1. Place God First. Question 1. When has a simple solution taken you by surprise? The point. God is to have first place in every aspect of life. The passages. Exodus 20, 1-6, Psalm 16, 1-4a, 9-11. The Bible meets life. Have you ever felt disappointed, frustrated, hurt, confused? We all have. Life comes with issues. And these issues can show up in so many ways. When enough issues arise, life begins to feel like one big mess. A man visited a doctor because his entire body hurt. From the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, he felt pain. Every single place he touched brought great pain to him. The doctor looked him over and said, "Well, this is odd. I don't see anything wrong." He proceeded to ask the man to touch different places on his body. Each time the man touched a different place on his body, he cried out in pain. After a few minutes of this, the doctor diagnosed the problem. "Sir," the doctor said, with a bit of a sigh, "you have a dislocated finger." While it felt like everything was wrong, only one thing was wrong. It's true for our lives as well. Even though it may seem like everything in life is a mess, the solution comes down to three words. Put God first. This one action affects everything. Exodus 20, 1-6. And God spake all these words, saying, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. We are to put God first because He alone is God. That statement covers much more than we may realize. Most of us would say, God is first in my life. But is He? For some people, what is first in their lives is money, pleasure, social media, sports, a person, or a special possession. Unfortunately, these firsts, things placed preeminently above all else, run rampant in our society. When we give anyone or anything the devotion and worship God alone deserves, the Bible describes that with one word, idolatry. True, in our culture, most of us don't bow down to idols or statues made of wood or stone. We don't declare our allegiance through rituals or sacrifice. And while the absence of those outward things is good, it can also be misleading. Because we don't physically and tangibly bow to sports, pleasure, politics, social media, a person, or special possessions, we can naively think they are not idols. We still can mistakenly believe that God is first in our lives. Yet countless idols exist in our culture. An idol is any person, place, thought, or thing that usurps God's rightful place in our lives. Question 2. Where do you see examples of idols in a typical home in our culture? God calls us to devote ourselves to Him first because He alone is God. In Him alone is found true life, both in this world and in the world to come. As King, He sits over all. He rules over all. He governs all. The agenda of God's kingdom is the visible manifestation of His rule over every area of life. God's rules stand apart from the rules of other kings and leaders. God's rules are not rooted in power, manipulation, or greed. God's rules are rooted in His love. As 1 John 4:19 states, we love Him because He first loved us. He calls us to love Him because we are loved by Him. Jesus gave us two straightforward commands, love God and love others. Mark 12:29-31. Every other law or directive given by God is summed up in those two commands. This is because loving God first includes aligning all of life under His kingdom rule. To put Him first in our lives is to live a life punctuated by love that stems from a spirit of gratitude. Many who study or preach on the Ten Commandments skip the important opening verses of Exodus 20. Before God gave the Ten Commandments, He first reminded the Israelites what He had done for them. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Before God handed down any commands, He reminded the Israelites of the redemption and freedom He had provided. Their gratitude to Him for what He had done was to serve as their foundation for putting Him first. Not fear, not bondage, not mandated worship. No, in the context of gratitude for the freedom He gave them, God was calling them to honor Him first. He does the same for us today. Required worship is not worship. Mandated honor is not honor. Outward obedience does not always serve as an indicator of authentic honor. When God asks us to put Him first, He's asking for our hearts. If we give Him our hearts, He knows our actions will follow. Question 3. How do things in our lives become idols? Psalm 16:1-4a. Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to Thee. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. When David said, my goodness extendeth not to thee, he wasn't making a blanket statement that everything was terrible. Rather, he was highlighting an important distinction. God alone is good. Thus, God alone is the originator of all else that is good as well. Based on this truth, we know two things. 1. Good has one source. God. 2. If something is not good, it does not come from God. I didn't say if something doesn't seem good, it does not come from God. A lot of things may not seem good to us, but God uses them to usher in good. Genesis 50:20. Yet because of our limited, finite understanding, Satan seeks to use these things to plant doubt in our hearts concerning God's goodness. The devil does this in a number of ways. 1. In trials or difficulties, Satan wants us to focus on the pain rather than the purpose. Satan sought to confuse Paul by giving him a thorn in the flesh to torment him. Paul could have blamed God for the difficulty rather than looking to God in the midst of the difficulty. He could have turned his back on God and sought his own solution. But Paul chose to look to God for wisdom in his suffering. Paul received the good that God intended, the perfecting of strength in his weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:6-10. 2. Satan seeks to plant doubts about the goodness of God by tempting us to develop a victim mentality. He attempted this with Job by striking down and destroying all the people and things Job loved and cherished, and then wreaking havoc on Job's health. Job's wife urged her husband to curse God and die. Job 2:9. She wanted Job to wallow in self-pity. She prodded him to cast blame on God. Yet Job remained steadfast, ultimately trusting in the goodness of God. 42:1-6. As a result, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Verse 10. Like Paul and Job, what we experience may not always feel good or seem good, but Scripture assures us that all things will be used for good when we love God and put Him first. Romans 8:28-29. God's power and might can turn any table and flip any script toward His intended purposes of good. But the promise in Romans 8:28-29 doesn't apply to every situation. It applies to those that love God and live according to His purpose. Translation: it applies to those who put God first. Why wouldn't we want to put God first? James tells us, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. James 1:17. God is the source of all good. The original term for cometh down is a present participle. This means that the good and perfect gifts God gives us are continually flowing to us. Whether it is the oxygen we breathe, the food we eat, the ability of our bodies to function, or the rain that nourishes the earth, God never pauses from giving good things to us. Have you ever thought about what would happen if God suddenly chose to clock out and take a 10-minute break? Even if it were just for a moment, our world would unravel. Remember, if something is good, its source is God. If something does not seem good, the source may still be God. Even when we encounter something that truly is not good, evil, it should only cause us to recognize the goodness of God all the more. After all, a brilliant diamond sparkles the brightest against the backdrop of a dark cloth. Question 4. When are you most tempted to put your trust in something besides the Lord? Psalm 16:9-11. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Keyword: hell, Psalm 16:10. The Hebrew term, Sheol, refers to the abode of the dead, the underworld, the pit, the grave, where it was believed everyone went after death. Even so, God is there. Psalm 139:8. Most of us go through our lives hoping we know where we are going. We spend money on fancy apps to help us navigate through the maze of life. Try visiting a foreign country or a location where road construction is taking place, however, and you can no longer depend on your apps. You'll quickly discover how important it truly is to know the way to where you are going. This principle certainly applies to where we are going in our lives, and for eternity. David knew that the path of life was God himself. God showed him, and us, the path of life on earth through his guidance and directions. In another psalm, David said, "I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts, and have respect unto thy ways." Psalm 119:14-15. God's way is not merely one of the ways to choose from in life. God's way is the only way that leads to both full joy in the present and pleasures forevermore beyond time. Jesus described the importance of knowing the way and choosing God's way when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." John 14:6. Jesus doesn't just know the way, he is the way. He is our GPS, and the location we seek is him. When we remain in Jesus and align ourselves under him, John 15:1-8, he takes us where we need to go. He opens those doors we didn't even have the ability to knock on previously. He overcomes the obstacles our emotions may have dug up. He calms the seas that looked too difficult to face on our own. He is the way to abundant life on earth. John 10:10. And he is the way to eternal life. 3:16. Eternal life is a gift we receive by placing faith alone in Christ alone for the payment of our sins. That's why the gospel is called good news. The good news of the gospel is that we don't have to pay for any of it. Jesus is the way. He is the gift. I run across far too many people who, when I ask why God should allow them into heaven when they die, say because they have kept the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were never given as an entry point for eternity. While it's true that God expects us to obey his commands, the ultimate purpose of the law is to show us our inability to keep those laws. In other words, it reveals our need for a Savior. Romans 7:7. God has allowed a permanent sacrifice, Jesus Christ, to substitute for the punishment each of us deserves. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God initiated a credit transfer. He took the perfect credit of Jesus' righteousness and transferred his perfect credit score to each of us who receives it through faith in him. Does this mean we are to ignore and shun righteous living, as well as the commands of God? I'll let Paul answer that. God forbid. Romans 6:12. But it does mean that we have been set free from legalism and condemnation through the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. This allows us to willingly and gratefully pursue a life pleasing to God by placing him first over everything else. Question 5. What are some ways our group has helped you discover God's path for your life? Engage. Rank the following areas of your life in priority of importance. Place a percentage afterward to indicate how much of your time you spend on these areas. After some evaluation, write on a sheet of paper a prayer of commitment to God to put him first. Work, family, friends, pleasure, rest, church, God. Live it out. How will you actively seek to put God first in your life? Acknowledge. The starting point for any personal change begins with honestly acknowledging what needs to change. If you do not put God first in any area in your life, confess that to God. Ask for his forgiveness and help in putting him first in your thoughts, words, and actions. Begin. Make a commitment to begin each day by putting God first. You can develop the habit of putting God first more consistently by reminding yourself of this truth before you start your day. This will look different for each person, but it could mean saying a prayer when you first wake up, reading your Bible before you do anything else, or quoting a scripture from memory before you pick up your phone in the morning. Track. Consider keeping a notepad or journal this week where you write down every time you sought to put God's perspective and His guidance first in your life. You may want to share this with a friend as a way to encourage your friend to do the same. End of lesson for week of September 6, 2020.
September 11th. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That scripture is Acts chapter 2, verse 42. From Texas, the writer for today is Marcy Farr.
As I rushed to the front door one Tuesday morning, my husband stopped me. "Have you seen this?" he asked, pointing to the television screen. I glanced over my shoulder and saw a plane crashing into the World Trade Center. "Oh, that's awful." But because 15 women were waiting for me to lead Bible study, I didn't have time to think more about it and rushed out the door. When I arrived, the group was discussing what they had heard or seen that morning about the attack. Our fears and concerns escalated with news that the Pentagon had also been hit. When I tried to start the lesson, no one could focus. So we went to the sanctuary to pray. We knew so little that it was hard to form the words, but it felt right to be kneeling at an altar in community with other children of God on that day, September 11th, 2001. After Jesus was physically gone, the early church had only one another to rely on. Luke's joy is evident as he writes about their life in community. They ate, learned, and worshiped together. Our faith is strengthened by others as they encourage us, love us, and hold us accountable. The early church is a model of what God intended, that we travel through our journey of faith and life in community.
Heavenly Father, thank you for placing faithful Christians in our lives to support and guide us on our journeys. Amen. The thought for the day: my community strengthens my faith. September 12th, Samuel replied to Saul, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." That passage of Scripture is 1 Samuel 15, verse 22.
As I pushed my baby in his pram down the road, I prayed with each step. I was in the middle of another bout of anxiety and depression as a result of an illness I'd had for 11 years. While homebound and isolated from others for the previous 2 years, I had tearfully prayed every night that I would make friends. Also, I had been agonizing over how I was going to give my new baby a happy and active life. So when I felt God nudging me to go to my church's morning fellowship time for the first time in 9 years, I was filled with fear. For others, this may seem like a small challenge, but the Lord knew how hard it was for me. Yet this small step of obedience changed my life forever. As a result of going that day, I was introduced to a house church run by a lovely young couple with a young boy the same age as mine. Now I have a wonderful community around me who support me and cheer me on and with whom I pray and worship God. And my little boy has a best friend to grow up with. What a lesson I've learned about being open to God's leading.
Today's meditation was written by Hannah Blavins of the United Kingdom. Now our prayer. Dear Father, thank you for your word and for guiding us through our days. Help us to listen to your voice and to obey you, even when we don't understand why. Amen. The thought for the day: today, in small things and in great, I will look for the ways God is calling me to obey.
September 13th. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." That's Matthew 4:19. From Georgia, W. Leon McBride recalls,
"Recently, I took my 5-year-old grandson, Dalen, on a fishing trip. He was very excited to possibly catch a fish, even though he had no idea what he would do with it once he caught it. After I set up his fishing rod, Dalen was determined to bait his own hook and make the cast all by himself. But he still needed me to guide him. His enthusiasm reminded me of how excited we are when we first accept Christ as our Savior. We can't wait to share the gospel and fish for people. Sometimes, like my grandson, we want to do everything by ourselves because we think that we've got it all figured out. But our Heavenly Father knows better and puts people in our lives to help us to grow and mature so that we can effectively serve. After several casts and no fish, Dalen's excitement waned and his focus turned to other things. This reminded me of how it is with us as we serve God. Sometimes when things don't work out exactly the way we thought they should, we can become distracted or frustrated. That's when those God-appointed mentors can help us stay focused and on track. In doing so, we draw closer to them, closer to God, and closer to those we are serving in God's name."
Dear God, our guide, thank you for watching over us and putting others in our lives to help us grow and mature in faith. Amen. The thought for the day: with God's help, I can share my faith with others.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Sunday School Lessons. This is the Recording Library of West Texas, enriching the lives of individuals with physical, visual, and learning disabilities since 1963. You can hear this program on record.
Next on Recording Library of West Texas Radio, Military Times, followed by Sports Illustrated at 10.
The Recording Library of West Texas is a self-sustaining operation. For more than 50 years, the Recording Library has never received federal or state funding. Our annual budget is met through private foundations and individual donors. We're not affiliated with any other organization, and all money stays in the Permian Basin. If you or someone you know is interested in making a donation, it can be done by mail to 3500 North A Street, Suite 2800, Midland, Texas, 79705. Or go to our website at recordinglibrary.org and make a secure donation online. For questions, please call our office between 9 and 5, weekdays, at 682-2731. The Recording Library is a 501(c)(3) organization, and all donations are tax deductible.
Now, here's your forecast for the Midland-Odessa area. It's 60 and clear. Tonight, partly cloudy with a low in the low 70s. Then tomorrow, partly cloudy with a high in the mid-80s. Tomorrow night, mostly cloudy with a low in the low 70s. From the Recording Library of West Texas 24-Hour Weather Center, I'm Maria Lopez.
Coronavirus updates, weekdays at 1.
This is the Recording Library of West Texas. It's 9 a.m.
This program is intended for a print-impaired audience and is brought to you by Mind's Eye.
Hello, my name is Rob Johnson, and this is news from Military Times for this Thursday, September 10th, 2020. As we always do, we have a number of stories from the various newspapers that compose Military Times. We'll begin with a story from Your Navy. The Navy's newest guided missile destroyer, the USS Delbert D. Black, departed Huntington Ingalls Industry Shipyard in Mississippi on Friday en route to its home port that will be Mayport, Florida. The ship is named after the first Master Chief Petty Officer of the Navy. The Navy took delivery of the destroyer in April from Huntington Ingalls Shipyard in Mississippi. The destroyer was damaged in an accident in 2019 when a Norwegian-flagged vessel struck a barge that subsequently struck the ship, causing delays to the construction and $31 million in damage. Our shipbuilders have done an excellent job throughout construction of Delbert D. Black, preparing the new destroyer to join the Navy's fleet, said Brian Kukas, C-U-C-C-I-A-S, Ingalls Shipbuilding President, in a company news release. Today we celebrate the continued monumental achievements of our shipbuilders with great pride, and we look forward to continuing to build state-of-the-art Navy destroyers for the coming years. Ingalls has four more ships under construction, the Frank E. Peterson, P-E-T-E-R-S-E-N, Jr., also known as DDG-121. The Lena, L-E-N-A-H-H, Sutcliffe, S-U-T-C-L-I-F-F-E, Higbee, H-I-G-B-E-E, known to the Navy personnel as DDG-123. The Jack H. Lucas, L-U-C-A-S, or DDG-125, and DDG-128, also known as the Ted Stevens. In June, Ingalls was awarded a $936 million contract for the construction of additional Arleigh Burke-class destroyers. The multi-mission ships can conduct a variety of operations, from peacetime presence and crisis management to sea control and power projection, this according to the news release. Guided missile destroyers are capable of simultaneously fighting air, surface, and subsurface battles. The ships contain myriad offensive and defensive weapons designed to support maritime defense needs well into the 21st century, according to the release. In our next story, three B-52 Stratofortress bombers from RAF Fairford in England, F-A-I-R-F-O-R-D in England, flew to the Ukraine on Friday to train with the nation's military. U.S. European Command said in a release that the mission provided the B-52s, which are deployed to England from the 5th Bomb Wing at Minot Air Force Base in North Dakota, valuable mid-air training. They also practice working with Ukrainian fighters inside of Ukraine's airspace and showed how aircraft such as the B-52 could deter Russian aggression, EUCOM said in a release. The training flight is the latest in a series of missions the Air Force has flown over the past year in the tense area which borders Russia. In 2014, Russian forces occupied the Crimean Peninsula on the Black Sea and claimed it as part of Russia. The U.S. military in recent years has shifted its primary focus towards preparing for a possible conflict with major adversary nations, including China and Russia. In May, a pair of B-1B Lancers flew to the Black Sea region to practice taking out ships with the long-range anti-ship missile. Last October, two B-52s also flew from Fairford to train with the militaries of Ukraine, Romania, and Georgia. All of them border the Black Sea. And on August 28th, B-52s flew over all 30 NATO nations in an exercise meant to demonstrate the alliance's continued solidarity. The U.S. later said two Russian military planes conducted an unsafe intercept of a B-52 over the Black Sea, repeatedly crossing the B-52's nose within 100 feet and violated NATO airspace in a separate incident. The three B-52s taking part in Friday's mission are among the six Stratofortresses that are currently deployed to RAF Fairford in England. Our next story comes to us from Washington. With stagnant budgets on the horizon, the U.S. Air Force is hurtling towards the most difficult force structure decisions in generations and must cancel programs and sacrifice some of its existing aircraft inventory to prepare for a potential fight against Russia or China, the service's top general said on Monday. A future war with either country could entail combat losses on par with those of a major conflict like World War II, Air Force Chief of Staff General Charles C.Q. Brown wrote in a paper titled Accelerate Change or Lose, which outlines his vision as the service's new top uniform leader. Brown became Chief of Staff of the Air Force on August the 6th. Although the Defense Department has focused on war with an advanced near-peer nation since 2016, Brown raised concern that the Air Force's sense of urgency is not strong enough and warned of potential mission failure unless the service accelerates the pace of change. A ruthless prioritization of the service's requirements is in order, he added. We must reframe platform-centric debates to focus instead on capabilities to execute the mission relative to our adversaries, he wrote. Programs that once held promise but are no longer affordable or will not deliver needed capabilities on competition-relevant timelines must be divested or terminated. Cost, schedule, and performance metrics alone are no longer sufficient metrics of acquisition success. The Air Force must be responsive to the actions of its adversaries, pivoting when necessary to stay ahead, and creating technologies that can be cost-effectively operated and maintained, he added. Capabilities must be conceived, developed, and fielded inside competitors' fielding timeliness, knowing we will need to adapt and adjust over time. Innovative ideas from our airmen need viable sustainment pathways. If we are to beat our competitors in conflict, we must also beat them in development and fielding of capability, he added. It's unclear what existing capabilities could be on the chopping block, but more details on the Air Force's path forward are expected. During an August 31st roundtable, Brown told reporters that the service is working on action orders which are associated with his strategic vision that will be unveiled at the Air Force's Association Conference that the week of September the 14th. Brown's call for rapid change could pave the way for another bloody budget rollout when the Air Force's plan for fiscal 2022 is revealed next year. During its fiscal year 21 budget deliberations, service leaders alluded to controversial changes such as fleet-wide divestments, but ultimately the Air Force proposed retiring handfuls of older platforms rather than entire aircraft types. Congress has attempted to curtail some of those changes, putting strict limits on the amount of tankers and bombers permitted to be retired each year. Brown acknowledged that if he's to make radical changes to force structure, he will need to have tough conversations with other Air Force and Pentagon leaders, Congress, and industry to determine where risk can be taken. When we work in various silos, we are all trying to make our particular program or platform as capable as it can be, but we can no longer afford all of those, he said. The difficulty is getting the right set of full programs and not a number of broken programs that balance the checkbook at the expense of capability. Brown's priorities for the Air Force extend beyond changes to existing force structure and modernization plans. Like his predecessor, General Dave Goldfein, Brown stressed the importance of the military's joint all-domain command and control concept, as well as increase interoperability and data sharing with allies. Brown also hinted that a restructure of the Air Force could be forthcoming and that the creation of the Space Force provides an opportunity to review the roles and missions of his service. Sometimes the model we use in the deployed environment is different than the model we use at home, he said. You want to train like you're going to fight. From that aspect, we've got